We're in the book of Ephesians with Elder Monty Seamow, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Monty Seamow continues with our series in the book of Ephesians, with his sermon delivered on May 31st, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14.
I've known David since he was 4 or 5 years old. I used to toss him around like a little rag doll. Every time I see him now, I'm less inclined to attempt that. So, but we are in Ephesians 1, our text this morning, verses 13 and 14. We have been studying through Ephesians. We made it to the last two verses of Paul's glorious sentence from verse 3 through verse 14. 12 verses in the Greek, one continual sentence in which grammar has failed the topic. And Paul is speaking about the blessings of salvation. And he talks about these blessings from the perspective of each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verses 3 through 6, he says that we have been chosen by the Father. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Paul continues by saying that we have been redeemed by the Son. He writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory." And lastly, our text for today, Paul explains that we have been sealed by the Spirit. He says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord for us this morning. We have been studying through this text, and it has been it's been a pleasure for me to prepare these messages. I've gotten a lot out of it, and I trust that a small portion of that has been relayed to you. In his book, Up From Slavery, Booker T. Washington describes meeting an ex-slave from Virginia. He said this, "I found that this man had made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years previous to the Emancipation Proclamation, to the effect that the slave was to be permitted to buy himself by paying so much per year for his body. And while he was paying for himself, he was to be permitted to labor where and for whom he pleased. Finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. When freedom came, he was still in debt to his master some $300. Notwithstanding that the Emancipation Proclamation freed him from any obligation to his master, the black man walked the greater portion of the distance back to where his old master lived in Virginia and placed the last dollar with interest in his hands. In talking to me about this, the man told me that he knew that he did not have to pay his debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and his word he had never broken. The man continued, said he could feel, he felt that he could not enjoy his freedom till he had fulfilled his promise. Why is this story noteworthy? It's noteworthy for the same reason that George Washington will ever be remembered for an axe and a cherry tree. It's noteworthy because men lie. That's why it's noteworthy. So when a man tells the truth, especially a truth that he didn't even need to keep, an obligation that did not need to be kept, it becomes noteworthy. A couple of months ago, I responded to an ad on Craigslist. It was an ad for a job site storage box. If you're not familiar, it's just a giant steel toolbox that you can lock up tools and things in. And it was a pretty good deal. The man wanted $175. I offered him $150, ever the horse trader, and he said no, but I'll take $165. Deal. I went down to pick up the box, and I counted out $165 for the man. And he said, well, after we spoke, I got an offer for my asking price, $175. So I want $175 now. I said, but, well, we had a deal. Will you honor our deal? And he said, well, no, I want $175. $10 is $10. And so I walked away. I emailed him when I got home. This is what I wrote to him. I said, you can take my advice or not. Money is not the object, as $10 definitely won't break my bank. But when you give a man a price that you will accept, you put your name to it, some men will sell their integrity along with their good name for $1 million. In my opinion, you sold whatever good name you had for $10. I'm old school where I do deals with a handshake. Hopefully this lesson settles on your heart quickly, as honor is much harder to rebuild than it is to keep. Men don't always keep their words. When our company trains armed sentries and we teach them to guard a facility or a gate and they're restricting access, they will be inspecting people, inspecting their personal effects, inspecting vehicles for bombs and whatever else. And we tell them, if a person says to you, believe me, if a person says to you, trust me, if a person says to you, I would not lie to you, we say that person is most likely lying. That's one of their profiles. That's why many a police officer's motto is, in God we trust and everyone else, show me your hands. And God is indeed trustworthy. That's why Paul wrote in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. That is why when God is concerned, we have His holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word that is utterly trustworthy and sufficient. And when we speak of what men offer, we have sworn affidavits, we have oaths, we have promises, we have guarantees, we have warranties, we have surety bonds, we have the ever famous cross my heart, hope to die. Unless, of course, they had their fingers crossed. Even at a young age, we make promises and oaths. Why? Because we've lied to our friends. And even when we promise them something, we can get out of it if we have our fingers crossed. Even at that young age. Those of you with children know that you did not teach those things to your kids. And yet, it's interesting that kids learn that, because it is in their nature as sinners. What we're going to talk about today is an important topic. Verses 13 and 14 we're going to cover. And there's three things that I want to talk about. The first is the gospel. The second is the guarantee. And the third is the glory. And you're going to find it interesting that the God who needs to make no guarantee for His name, the God who cannot lie, who has never lied, is going to make us a guarantee nonetheless. Let's read verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit, of promise. Stay where you are, but let me read to you from Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 13 and 14. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from Joel. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" You see, when we look at our text today, what stood out to me wasn't the fact that these were people that had believed. It didn't speak to me that they had listened to the message of truth. What spoke to me was that they had heard the message of truth because somebody preached the message of truth. You say, well, the Bible says right here that they listened to the message of truth. That's true. But before they could listen to it, somebody needed to preach them the truth, the gospel, and that's the problem. You see, we live in a time where the church has forgotten the gospel. We live in a time where we have watered it down so that we don't offend the world. We have watered down the gospel to it's no longer a gospel at all. We want to be tolerant. We want everyone to fit in, whether they understand that they're sinners in the presence of a holy God or not. And so, when we look at this text, I think it's more beneficial at this point to focus on the fact that the gospel needs to be preached. There are three marks of a true church. The first mark of a true church is that the gospel is preached. If the gospel is not preached, and what I mean by the gospel is true doctrine, the sacred truths of the Christian faith, that's not a true church. Second mark of a true church is the sacraments are administered. Baptism and Lord's Supper. Third mark of a true church is church discipline, and that includes an ecclesiastical government. If you're not held accountable in church, it's not a true church. What unites believers together is the faith. Paul's going to speak on this later in this book. In Ephesians, he writes that we're bound together, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The reformers understood this well. Those who had bled for the Great Reformation, that had risked their life and their fortunes. They had a Latin phrase, sola scriptura. That was the formal cause of the Reformation. A Latin phrase meant scripture alone. And whereby they understood that scripture, the Bible, was the sole authority for doctrine. It wasn't tradition. It wasn't opinion. The material cause of the Reformation was sola fide, Latin phrase meaning faith alone. Whereby the reformers understood that we would be saved, justified by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, the Reformation was about getting the gospel right. I read recently a newspaper article last week, it's northern Mexico, southern California, however you want to put it. And this school, students took down the American flag. And they flew the Mexican flag up with the American flag beneath it upside down. On American soil, our national flag was placed beneath another nation's flag. That should shock you. If you know a veteran or you know of someone who has died for our country, that should offend you. The fact that the church does not have the gospel right after the Reformation, when men have risked their lives, women risked their lives, and horrible things were going on, should be more offensive to God's people than that. Doctrine is no longer important. Listen to the words of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Keep in mind, this was over 150 years ago that he said these words. And he preached, amazing man, preached to crowds of 6,000, 7,000 without a microphone. He said this, "Everywhere there is apathy." Before I continue this quote, I'll say this. I often read Spurgeon sermons. It takes me an hour to sit down and read a sermon. Faster to read a sermon than it is to preach a sermon. That means that he kept people spellbound for probably an hour 20, maybe an hour 30. And people lined up, standing room only, to hear the word of God preached. But he said this, "Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether they're that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter it is, the better. Listen to what the psalmist says. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, and much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. How antithetical to what Charles Spurgeon was saying. Pastor-teacher John MacArthur writes of a well-known preacher who described his loathe of long sermons. Now, keep in mind, this is a preacher. This is what the preacher is stating. The preacher stated that he would waste less time in the coming year listening to long sermons and spend much more time preparing short ones. Preacher continued, "People, I've discovered, will forgive even poor theology as long as they get out before noon." Can you imagine a preacher saying that? To be flippant with the Word of God was far better than to keep people after noon, because they would be likely to forgive you. This is what MacArthur critiques. He says, unfortunately, that perfectly sums up the predominant attitude behind much of modern ministry. Bad doctrine is tolerable. A long sermon most certainly is not. The timing of the benediction is of far more concern to the average churchgoer than the content of the sermon. Sunday dinner and the feeding of our mouths takes precedence over Sunday school and the nourishment of our souls. Long-windedness has become a greater sin than heresy. He continues, "The church has imbibed the worldly philosophy of pragmatism." Pragmatism means whatever works must be right. "And we're just beginning to taste the bitter ends. Spiritual and biblical truth is not determined by testing what works and what doesn't. Pragmatism as a guiding philosophy of ministry is inherently flawed. Pragmatism as a test of truth, listen, is nothing short of satanic," end quote. Powerful words. If you don't believe me, though, you can just ask a Christian. Some years ago, when we were living in Hawaii, Celeste and I, newly married, and we had moved to a different location, and I was catching the bus on a ride home. And on the bus, I sat next to a young lady who I was acquainted with from work. And she was a believer, and she loved the Lord. Just didn't know much about Him. And while on the bus, she invited me to go to her church. She said, "Well, you guys just moved. You're probably looking for a new church. You should come to our church." And I had already known about her church. And I knew that their doctrinal positions, or really lack thereof, prohibited me from ever attending there. But at the time, I was learning the lesson of being tactful, which I've hence mastered. No, I haven't. And I didn't want to just tell her that. You know, well, you go to a flaky church, and I wouldn't go there. So I just kind of left it at, well, we'll see. And she didn't take that answer. So she was persistent. I'll give her that. And so she was telling me all about her church. She said, "Well, it's such a great church. We have thousands of people that attend. We have all these multiple services. Each service has their own, like, band that plays a different genre of music. Our pastor is so funny." You know, that's the mark of a true church, right? A rock band and a funny pastor. She said that they took annual trips to the Midwest, which they went to big Bible conferences there, right? Bible Belt, got to be a church. She says that they took annual trips to the Holy Land. They had a baptismal on the Jordan River. She talked about the She talked about the musicians, the athletes, the famous people that went there. She said a lot of things about this church. They even had a coffee shop when you walk in the door. So people just sit around chatting while they drink Starbucks. You get the picture. And she said that she loved it and she had been attending for the last 9 years. So I asked her, I gave her this challenge. I said, "I'll tell you what, if you can explain the gospel to me, I'll go to church with you." So her eyes brightened. She was so excited. I mean, it sounded like an easy enough request. She attempted it. God bless her, she attempted it. And she rambled, and she rambled, and it was sparkled with buzzwords. I mean, she mentioned something about Jesus and a cross, Satan was in there for whatever reason. It wasn't the gospel. And so after she rambled and rambled, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, I stopped her. And I explained the gospel to her, and I don't remember exactly what I said, but something to the effect of, I said, God, who is a holy God, who is just, who states that sin is not welcomed in His presence, and that the wages of sin are death, and everyone who has ever walked is in that boat. That holy God has sent His Son to live a perfect life, who willingly came and led a perfect life, only doing the will of the Father and actually earning merit, where we earn demerit. And that God, as the judge, imputed our sin upon His Son and imputed His righteousness upon us, and then poured His wrath upon the cross, and it pleased Him to smite His Son on our behalf, to offer us salvation freely for those who believe. Gospel in a nutshell. I said to her, how can you ask me to attend a church and to bring my family to a church that you've attended for 9 years and that has been incapable of teaching you the only thing worth knowing in life, Christ and Him crucified? And you know what? She is not alone. Back to our passage. Paul continues. He says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, which he defines as the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. He says these three things about the Holy Spirit. He says, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a pledge, given as a pledge of our inheritance. I want to speak on each of these a little bit. This idea of seal, you can probably have heard the analogy of the signet ring having a seal on it and placing it in wax or some malleable material. It was a sign of ownership, authority. We don't often use these types of seals today. I think some little gals may use it during correspondence because it looks cool. I recently had my signature notarized, and the notary public sealed my signature, making it official. But it's not something we use often. If in our culture, in a Western culture, probably the closest thing that we all could relate to is the branding of cattle. When cattle are branded, it's somebody placing a seal of ownership on that animal. Last fall, Arlen and I was sitting around a campfire with a salty old cowboy. And I say he was salty because he was doing what he should not have been doing at his age, and that was at the age of 75, breaking colts. And there's probably a time in your life where you should not do that job because you're bound to be bucked off and your bones don't heal as fast, but he was still doing it. And the summer before we had met him, he had broken his hip. And so when we were out there riding with him, he could only climb on the horse on the right side, the off side, because he couldn't lift his left leg. And the horse he was riding was a rank horse that wanted nothing more than to get him off his back and stomp him into the dirt. And I asked him why he had that horse, and he said that it had bucked off the previous three owners and nobody could do anything with it, so they gave it to him. And he was the kind of guy that decided that was a good horse, I guess, you know. But he was a character, he was a Christian. In fact, we even had a church service in which before roping cattle all day, we all had gathered on our horses, if you would believe, and read the Bible and prayed together and so forth. It was a neat experience. And he was a cowboy poet and a bard, if you will, a little troubadour. And he told this story. He was a great storyteller. And he said that when he was a kid and he grew up in this area, surrounded by cattle ranches, and they all went to a one-room schoolhouse, and he said that the boys, before class and during recess, would have all these traps set up in which they could capture field mice. And when they've captured the field mice, they would put them in these makeshift corrals. They'd take some baling wire, form it into a mark, and brand the field mice. And when I heard that, I thought, that is so cool. You know, I mean, I thought, if that was done today, I mean, that'd be national news. PETA would be all over that. But it was just so neat that that was just that's what the boys did. I mean, to them, it was just, hey, that's what daddy's doing, and we're pretending to be daddy. I thought it was great. Anyway, one boy, we'll call him Billy. Billy caught this big, fat field mouse. All the boys looked at it with envy. They wanted it in their herd, but Billy got it. And Billy took his baling wire, but before he could heat it up and put his mark, the bell sounded. Time to go to class. So with long face, the boys headed in. And about 20 minutes into the class, out from Billy's shirt comes this trophy of a mouse. Makes its way down the desk, right up the center aisle. Teacher sees a movement, sees, looks down, screams, right? Field mouse in the classroom. Jumps up on the table, screaming. Women, all the gal folks are horrified, screaming and throwing books. The boys are laughing, except for one boy. His face has horror. Not because he's in trouble, but because he lost his mouse. He is charging up the center aisle and dives. I mean, no worry for his own safety. Dives to get a hold of this mouse. And when he has it, his face shows instant relief. His treasure has been caught. And the teacher, the school marm, looks at him and she says, "Billy, did you bring that mouse into the classroom?" He looked up and he proudly said, "Well, yes, I did. I wasn't going to let anybody get my slick." The Lord, that's what he has done for us. It's a rather permanent seal. And although the Lord doesn't do it externally, he does it internally with the Holy Spirit. The Lord marks you. The Lord marks his ownership upon you. This seal is permanent. Even after the animal dies and its skin is made into leather, it bears this mark. Many a cowboy is running around with chaps on that have the brand still on there. The Lord's seal is eternal. It can never be removed. That's how permanent the seal is. And just as panicked as Billy was, making sure that his Maverick was given the seal, with the same eagerness and the same pleasure, the Lord seals us for glory for him. Paul also describes the Holy Spirit as the promised Spirit, or the Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of promise because he was promised to us. All over the Old Testament we see evidence of this. Many passages, probably the most famous being Joel, but I'm going to actually read from Ezekiel. Ezekiel, if you'll turn there, you'll find it in between Lamentations and Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is the most important chapter in this book. And in fact, in every book of the Bible I have in my Bibles in green, I've highlighted the most important verses. If you were to go to those books and you look at those verses, that kind of sum it up. Those are verses you need to know that book. But we're going to read some of those verses this morning. Chapter 36, and I'll start from verse 24. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols." Sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." You read that again. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." That is beautiful. The Holy Spirit causes us to walk in his statutes. We'll touch on that when we get to this next description of the Holy Spirit back in Ephesians. That the Holy Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance. Some of your Bibles may use the term deposit for our inheritance, down payment of our inheritance. If you have an older translation, it may even use earnest of our inheritance. We don't use that term earnest often. I think maybe in real estate might be the last area in which earnest is used. But, you know, when you make an offer on a home and it's accompanied by a check, it's a lot of times it's called the earnest money deposit or a good faith deposit. And it's to impress to the seller how the buyer is earnestly intends to buy that property. And the Holy Spirit is our earnest. Everything, you know, my favorite chapter in all the Bible is Romans chapter 8. And every time I read anything about salvation, it always reminds me of something Paul wrote in Romans 8. And listen to what he wrote, Romans 8:10. He says this, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now then, how then shall they call upon..." Sorry, I'm reading wrong chapter here. Romans 10. Excuse me. Romans 8, 18. "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Listen to this, verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." I don't know how it's done in your house, but in our house, when it's barbecue time, the men barbecue. You know, you got fire, grill, gas, wood, smoke, meat. So barbecue's out, and everybody's got the slabs of meat on there, and the men are all gathering around watching the meat. You know, it's a faster experience than watching paint dry, but probably doesn't interest too many people. But here you are standing there watching that meat, and that smoke, remember all the drippings, and it's causing a smoke, and it's getting in your clothes and all that, and it's just wonderful. And your mouth starts to water just like your mouths are watering right now. And then what the men do is we take our little pocket knives out and we cut little slivers of the meat. We hand it around. And the men there sit there chewing the meat. What are we doing? We're getting a foretaste. The women might be sitting in the back saying, "Boy, that steak's sure smelling good." "Oh, it's tasting good too." And we know because we've got a foretaste. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a foretaste. God is saying, glory is good. Here's a taste of it. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is called the fruit of the Spirit. Those are things that we may do in part now, but one day, without the presence of sin, it will be ours wholly. We have a taste now of what sweet fellowship is. When we have communion and we drink that cup, it is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a foretaste of what perfect communion would be like, where the church militant and the church triumphant is only church triumphant, and we're all together in glory. God gives us a foretaste, and that is what the Holy Spirit is. That's what that pledge is. That's the down payment. Pastor theologian Warren Wiersbe said this, "The Holy Spirit is a deposit or a down payment guaranteeing our receiving of the full inheritance of God. And so Paul is saying to us, you are God's possession. And by the Holy Spirit himself, he has pledged to you that he will give you your full inheritance and that you will be his inheritance in Jesus Christ." In the beginning of the sermon, I explained that Paul wrote of the aspects of salvation from the perspective of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He created a pattern, if you can pick up on this. First section, chosen by the Father, that's verses 3 through 6. Listen to verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace." which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Next section, redeemed by the Son, verses 7 through 12, verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Third section, who wants to put money that it's going to repeat the same thing? Third section. Any takers? All right. I'm glad you didn't bet in church. Probably would have been wrong. Sealed by the Spirit, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. When I was a teenager and I thought a bunch of stupid things about God, but yet, like any other teenager, I thought I knew it all. I used to think wise thoughts like, God is a God of love, and therefore God, who is a God of love, created people, created the world, so He would have something to love. Because I didn't understand that the Godhead had perfect communion in and of itself. I used to think thoughts that God saved people because He pities them in their state. Everything I thought was humanistic, was anthropocentric, man-centered. Not what the Bible teaches. God's main purpose is that He might be glorified. And that's what Paul is writing. Every section, Paul talks about the purpose of God, and it always comes back to God must be glorified. God's design of creation, His design of creation is for the purpose of revealing His wisdom and power. His design of His church is to reveal His love, His mercy, His justice, His grace. In this chapter, Paul has given you the treasure chest of the Bible. He's opened it to you. Paul has opened to you the believer's bank that you can never withdraw enough to deplete what's deposited there on your behalf. It is a wealth. Is given to you the Christian's checkbook. Just fill in the blank. And you and I, we cannot deserve these riches. And we cannot earn these riches. But we can receive these riches. We can receive them again by grace and through faith. I talked about two of the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura and sola fide. There's another sola, soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. I conclude with this. I'm going to read you a question from the Heidelberg Catechism. Sometimes we read from this book. I'm always convicted as I pick it up because two of these guys that wrote this, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, age 28 and age 26 when they penned this. And now that I am older than them, I realize that evolution can't be true because this was written 500 years ago and their brains are far more spectacular than mine ever would be. This was written for youth. This was written so pastors could explain God to kids. This is what a youth group looked like 500 years ago. First question, catechism, if you're not familiar, question with an answer. First question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What question? That gives me chills. What is your only comfort in life and in death? This is the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And then listen to this. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on, live for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe, Lord, of Your orchestration of all events and Your providence of bringing your people to salvation. We stand ashamed, Lord, that many of us over different parts of our lives have forsaken the truth that we see in the Bible, that we have flippantly handled your word, that we have not learned to treasure your gospel, your good news, that we have communicated those things incorrectly to others. But yet we stand boldly before your throne, knowing that even those sins are covered by the cross. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would illumine your truth to our hearts and minds, cause us to walk in your way.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.